I'd like to talk a little bit about kinds of people you should date and not date. Okay? If you would, turn to the book of 1 Kings. And I want to take you through 400 or 500 years of history in about 5 or 10 minutes. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 talks about King Solomon. It's kind of like a commentary on his life. And verse 1 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." And verse 3, "He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. It came about," in verse 4, "when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord." Verse 5, "Solomon went after the Ashereth," that is, the goddess of the Sidonians, "and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon." Now here is the man who in 4 or 5 chapters earlier said, "God, I want wisdom so that I might rule this people for your glory." And God gave him wisdom, the wisest man in all the earth. He also gave him riches and honor. He was the richest man of all the earth during his day. And God used him to build the great temple, the house of God. And God lived there. And here's this guy, looking back years later, in the eyes of the author, the reason why he blew it was in verse 3 and verse 1. "Loved many foreign women." Now the issue is not interracial marriage. The issue is interreligious marriage. Now, consequences. Every action has a consequence. We don't think about consequences in our culture very much, do we? But let me illustrate them. Turn to chapter 14 of the same book. Verse 21. "Rehoboam, his son, became king when Solomon died." It says, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there." And look at this last sentence. Why do you think it's in there? "And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess." What do you know about the Ammonites? Pardon? Okay. Well, yeah, look back in chapter 11. They worshipped idols. Right. God said, "You're not supposed to marry the Ammonites, and should not associate with them," verse 2, "nor they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after the, after their gods." In verse 5, Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, was part of their cultural or religious heritage. Now, Solomon did not listen to the Lord. When he married this Ammonitess, that is Naamah, the Ammonitess, in verse 21 of 1 Kings 14, what did Naamah bring with her when she came to Jerusalem to be part of his harem? She brought an entourage which included the idols and some religious people or teachers. Now, Solomon had a child by Naamah by the name of Rehoboam. Who was most influential in Rehoboam's upbringing? What about religion? What religion was he most accustomed to? Yeah. The idol worship of the Ammonites. So Solomon not only violated the Lord's command, but Solomon also injected destructive religious influences right in the center of the kingdom and right to the line that was going to be the ruler after his death. Now, look what Rehoboam did. Verse 25. And by the way, you got to know, this chapter 14 is a little bit after the fact where they had the civil war And Jeroboam took 10 tribes and they left. And so Rehoboam had only 1/6 of the nation left, Judah and Benjamin. Okay, so he lost 10 tribes. And verse 25, now it came about to the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So, Solomon injected a destructive religious influence, that is, foreign god, foreign influence into his nation. His son was the king who had that kind of influence. His son promptly, within a few years, lost 10 tribes, and within 5 years of his reign, he lost all the treasures that Solomon had accumulated, all because he violated a very simple command. That is, Solomon violated a very simple command. So Solomon rebelled against the Lord, and it came back to haunt him. Okay, so we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The basic point here is do not be bound together with an unbeliever. Now, I say that to you, and you all agree in your head. But I know that in your heart, sooner or later, you're going to have to face this again in reality. It may be that you as a gal are 30 years old and some guy who's not a Christian is interested in you and you start thinking to yourself, well, should I marry this guy or not? The chances are you're going to really have to face this issue all over again. But I would like to encourage you to make up your mind now. Now, just because you make up your mind now, at this point when you're 20 or 22 or whatever you are, doesn't mean that 5 years from now you're going to hold to it. For example, turn to Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Okay, this is after the Babylonian captivity, and the people had come back from Babylon. And Ezra has come back and he's viewed the people. In verse 2, he says, they have taken some of their daughters as wives, that is, from the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, so on, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And Ezra had quite a reaction. Verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments, I pulled some of the hair out of my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. He thought pretty strongly about this, didn't he? Okay, so he corrected the situation. Now, about 20 or 30 years later, in Nehemiah 13, turn to Nehemiah, next book, Nehemiah 13, verse 23. Nehemiah 13, verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among many of the nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women caused him to sin. So in other words, Solomon was a problem. Everybody knew it. Ezra dealt with the issue. 20 or 30 years later, Nehemiah dealt with the issue, the same issue. And now I'll turn to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2. Judah has dealt treacherously, this is verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So the same situation about 40 years or so after Nehemiah. So you see, just because you make your decision now doesn't mean that you're going to stick with it. And I'm just trying to show you the seriousness with which God looks at this situation. Marrying a non-Christian is not an option if you are a committed Christian. And yet we look down through the history, and even in a brief period of time of about 80 years, we see that they dealt with it, a major issue, three different times. So it will be a temptation down the road. Okay, now, what about Christians? Let's say you're a Christian, and the person you are dating is a Christian. In fact, you're starting to get interested. Does that mean you should, just because they're Christian, you should marry them? No. I mean, even if you have romantic interests, that doesn't mean you should marry them. Anybody here familiar with the Tulsa NAB ministry? I'll use different names here. let's invent some names. Okay, Cindy and Steve. Okay, Steve is a very committed Christian. He's an accountant, loves the Lord, highly committed to disciple making. Nice looking guy too. And Cindy, she loves the Lord too. She is really committed to the Lord, committed to discipling. They both have discipling on their heart. Steve is committed to pretty much staying in the local church, maybe working with the NAVs in Tulsa or somewhere else. But that's what he wants. He's basically interested in ministry in the U.S. and probably in Oklahoma or Kansas. Cindy, now, though they have the same thing in their heart vision-wise, she is interested in missions. Now, they were very, very serious, it seems, and had a very pure and godly relationship. And they finally decided to break it off. You know why? Because their life goals were that different that they couldn't join together in marriage. Now, you might think, here's a gal who was turning down an opportunity for marriage. She's 25. She might not ever get another opportunity. And she's going overseas. How many of you gals would do that? Now, don't shake your head one way or the other, please. But the idea is that you realize this is a pretty serious thing. I mean, pretty significant. She's pretty committed to something. Well, what we try to communicate to people is that they determine what their life goals are. And then find somebody who's going in the same direction. Because if you don't, then what's going to happen is that one of you is going to compromise in what you feel God wants you to do. I've seen guys like this at seminary. You know, the guy is very interested in missions. He's a single when he comes to seminary, and he finds a nice, attractive gal that he thinks might really work in his ministry, and he gets married. Come to find out, she's not interested in the mission field like he is. And guess where they end up? Well, it's not the mission field. On the other hand, we had a situation in Tulsa where a couple, very committed, though she was not nearly as developed in terms of her maturity and walk with the Lord as he, got married. And the basic elements of their life goals were very much the same. And they're still in the process of figuring out where they're going. But I am committed to believing that they are going to be a significant force for the Lord, because their life goals are the same. And we've seen a number of couples come through colleges where the guy and the gal have the same life goals, and they're going to be strong for the Lord down the road 50 years, 30 years, 40 years, whatever. If one or the other is not strong, the chances are they won't be strong. In fact, let me make this statement. From our experience, couples rise or fall, I should say they fall to the lowest common spiritual denominator. So if you're the spiritual person and you marry a person who doesn't have the same spiritual priorities you do, then chances are you're eventually going to fall to their spiritual priorities rather than them rise to yours. Now, that's not absolute. You know, I won't hang for it. But it is an observation. So life goals are real important. What we like to see in terms of relationships is that two people coming together are heading in the same direction. Two people coming together are heading like this, then there's going to be problems down the road if they get married. And so as you're thinking about dating, you know, and you get into a serious dating relationship, ask yourself, what does this person really want to see happen with their life? Now, often what happens, let's go back to dating non-Christians. Everybody awake? Okay, mismatch. Let's assume that you start dating a person who's not a Christian. We call that missionary dating. By the way, the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to date a non-Christian. It just says it's wrong to marry a non-Christian. From 2 Corinthians 6:14. Okay, you decide, well, this is missionary dating. I think I'll just date this person for a little bit. So you decide, and not that missionary dating is wrong, it just has a lot of potential problems. You decide, well, you know, just one date, it'll be all right. Give in and go out. What happens then? You keep going out and going out and going out. That is, unless you cut it off. You might say to yourself, well, boy, this person has spiritual needs. Maybe I can win him to Christ. Well, you know, he just really seems to be responding now. He's going to church with me. He's even going to Bible study occasionally. Maybe going to Vespers. Yeah, I think God's working in his life. And usually it's the gal that goes this way. Sometimes the guy, but usually the gal goes through this series here. So eventually, the person, you know, you think, well, boy, I really see good things happening. So you fall in love. You know, it began with a rationalization right here. You go in, you give in once and go out, and then you go out some more, and eventually you fall in love. You must make a choice. Either I'm going to break this relationship off now, or I'm going to let it continue. And let's say you choose not to break it off, but to let it continue, then what happens is that there's a spiritual decline. We saw this situation, or Paula did, when she was at the University of Tennessee. A gal named Lois, she had led Lois to Christ. Lois began going out with a guy, a real nice looking guy, you know, very, very attractive. Don't remember what he went into, but it was something that was lucrative in terms of his profession. And she went through this procedure right here, and she eventually married the guy. Got a letter from her a couple years after she married the guy, and she says, you know, I'm going to church now. And it's a Methodist church. No problem with that, but the idea was that she was going to church. But, you know, John is not going to church. And she made this statement, you know, I think he's an atheist. Now, he was going to church with her before they got married. But once they got married, he stopped going to church. So I would say that she didn't ruin her life, but she sure did cause an awful lot of headache by the choice she made in the person she married. You know, when you get done writing a book, you often think, well, I wish I had thought to put this one area in, or two areas, or whatever, while I was writing it. And we wish we'd put this in. Principles of breaking up. So many college students and career singles have problems with this. We had a gal living in our home in Stillwater, and she was very turned on to the Lord, loved to memorize scripture, and love to spend time in the Word and to evangelize. And we had a guy in our ministry, too. And he lived in one of our ministry homes. They had a relationship going. Over the summer, you know, they wrote and he'd visit her a time or two. And come the fall, all of a sudden, this gal came home one day to our home. And she looked very dejected, and my wife said, what's wrong? She said, well, he doesn't want to go out with me anymore. Paula said to her, why? She said, I don't know. Just doesn't want to go out. He just decided to stop talking. It was all in his terms. Well, he violated some principles. He was direct but not gentle. So the first principle of breaking up is be gentle but direct. Second principle, accept what is said. She accepted what was said, but she didn't understand it. We had another guy in the Tulsa ministry who was told by a gal he was dating, hey, I want to break this off. And she finally got direct enough that he should have heard it, but he did not accept what was said. So he kept pushing harder and harder and harder, thinking, all I got to do is try a little harder and she'll like me. And she won't want to break it off anymore. Well, he violated that principle. Talk through the change. Our friend in Stillwater failed to talk through the change. He just said, that's it. Not going to date you anymore or consider you a dating partner. Violated principle, and she came with hurt feelings.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Well,
I think that a person should say what's on their mind and give reasons why. Very, very mature type discussion. And for most of us, we've never done that kind of thing before.
And that's for both parties.
Yes.
Right.
Right. And fourthly, expect to go through grief. The deeper the relationship and the longer it's been in existence, the longer the grief and the harder the grief is going to be. Just like if a loved one were to die, you know, you go through periods of grief. First of all, you'd probably be resentful and anger toward that person, be angry toward that person, and then eventually you come to the point where, hey, yeah, I'll accept this. So you've got, there are normal steps of grief, one of which is anger. And this gal and this guy in Stillwater, she went through grief. This guy in Tulsa went through grief because she broke it off. Usually the person who receives the breakup, in other words, the person who initiates doesn't go through the grief as much as the person who's being told, hey, I'm breaking it off. So grief is going to happen. It's an emotional thing. It's very normal. Don't look at it as unspiritual. Just expect it to happen. And I would say another thing to that is that, you know, God's best is always better than our best. If this person you're dating is the best person you can imagine and they initiate a breakup or you think God wants you to break it up, then you can rest assured that God's best for you is better than that person. That's based on the character of God. Yeah.
What about after that?
After breakup?
Yeah.
Well, it's going to be very hard to have a normal friendship with this person as though nothing happened. That might be the ideal, but I've not seen it happen too much. That would be the thing I'd shoot for. But you can't say nothing ever happened, that you didn't have a relationship. In other words, I'm not sure I can give you clear-cut advice without knowing the situation. Okay, we would like to talk about the subject of the physical in dating. And as we look at that, we want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to find out God's will for you. Okay, if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What I'd like you to do, very briefly, is to discuss in groups of two or three these questions. What are we to do in dating? What are we not to do in dating? This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. What are we to do in dating? What are we not to do in dating? In groups of two or three, right where you're seated, if you discuss that.
Teach them to open doors. Teach them to help a lady with her coat in these things. Then that they will be more influenced by Jesus than they are their peers in the world. Pray hard on that one. That needs a lot of prayer. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And these things will get a grip on their lives unless we pray that God will help them to be more influenced by him. And then Romans 12:2 says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Okay, pray that your children will have an open and teachable spirit. This is very important. By the way, if we're not that way with them, it is going to be awfully hard for us to expect that of them in return, isn't it? When your children look at you, do they see you with an open, teachable spirit when your husband makes a suggestion to you? To me? Oh, whoops, I touched an open nerve. Listen, I can identify on that too. But there have been times that I have had to go to my children and apologize and say, I did not respond right to Daddy in that situation. And I've told Daddy I'm sorry, and now I want to tell you that I'm sorry too, because the Bible says that I am to be submissive to my husband, head of the home, and I am to respect his leadership. And I was not respectful in that situation, so I want you to forgive me too. And then they learn to do that themselves. They learn that it's not the worst thing in the world to go to somebody and apologize, that you can do that. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who are your leaders and respect them, for they are watching for your souls as men and women who will have to give an account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. It is just not to our advantage or our children's advantage to not respect authority. Hebrews 13:17. Mm-hmm. And then that they will learn to develop their own convictions increasingly as they grow older. This is important. If our children do not have convictions of their own, the day will come when our convictions are not going to do it for them. They'll, if not before, at least when they get to college, they will throw everything over because they'll think, well, I believe this because my parents believed it, but my professor is saying this, and it sounds so logical. And because, you see, it has never been made their own. They have never come to the place where they have developed a God-given conviction on what they do and what they don't do, how they think in life, values.
Okay, what are two Christians to do? Who desire to live a pure life in terms of the sexual purity. Things to do. Be holy. Okay, what's that mean? Okay, what's that mean? Practical.
Don't grieve your spirit.
Don't grieve your spirit. In other words...
You know it in your spirit if you're a Christian.
Okay. Follow the guiding of the Spirit kind of thing. Yeah, okay. What else?
You need to know your own limits.
That's very good. Yeah.
If you don't know the other person's limits, you need to proceed cautiously. You're looking for signs.
Okay. Now, your own limits could be in a lot of areas. You know, you could say, well, you ought to put emotional limits, physical limits. People often ask, well, what is appropriate in terms of physical standards in dating? You know, and I've read books where it says, well, you don't hold hands, don't touch. To other books where, well, just about anything's all right. And I don't think the Bible gives us very clear-cut guidelines, except it says, conduct your own body in a sanctified manner. Now, for like she said, For some people, it's one thing, and for somebody else, it's something else, because your limits are different. You ought to know your limits. For example, my wife and I knew my limits, and that was I basically couldn't touch her while we were dating. You know, not to say that if you were seriously dating somebody, you couldn't hug each other and kiss each other at night. But, you know, you have to answer to God for that. The Bible doesn't give a clear-cut answer. Yeah.
I think that's right. I think we cannot impose our convictions on any other person, because it says one man regards one day above another, another regards every day of life. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. But what I thought what Boyd said about grieving the Spirit is so really key, because the Bible says we can't even know our own. Mm-hmm. We just, you know, it says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, I remember in certain dating relationships where I grieved my own spirit. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, you know, I can handle this. Mm-hmm. But the fact is, I've already gone past that boundary, you know. And I think you need to know yourself. I think you do need to know yourself. Are you an emotional person? Mm-hmm. And so are you really weak? And then you can sit there and say, well, this is getting emotional, and I need to check my spirit. What is the Holy Spirit saying to me? I think you do need to know, but I also think there's a subtle danger if you begin to trust with your heart, the soulish part of you, because I think you can compromise there. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit never compromises.
Okay. Anything else we should be doing from this passage? Okay, what are things we are not to do?
Defraud.
What does that mean?
Be deceiving in your words and your eyes and your actions.
Okay. What else? Don't live in lustful passion, right? What happens in the world is that the world starts off in the physical and goes this way, if ever. Now, what the Bible is saying is that we should start out with the spiritual base and go this way. And this is the physical is reserved for marriage. But we should get to know a person spiritually, and then in their intellectual and emotional makeup. And this is all, if you wish, dating and engagement. And then physical is reserved as God's gift in marriage. But keep in mind that where we're getting our input is going physical down. Usually the world's dating stops, begins and ends with physical. Now, if a person is a Christian living in this plane right here, or if a person is a Christian, began here and goes up to this area before marriage, then there's going to be some problems. First of all, they're violating the scriptures in terms of purity, and they're losing objectivity in terms of that relationship. Physical involvement always brings in subjective or emotional involvement, which keeps you from having an objective spiritual mindset about the future of that relationship. Now, if I were to err personally, if I were to give you advice on which way to err, I would say err on being abstaining from physical contact. Now, I'm not saying that's a scriptural absolute, because your standards, your levels of what you can handle might be different than somebody else's. But if I were to suggest which way to err, I would err on that direction. It's better to be safe than sorry, say. Because once you marry a person, according to the Bible, that's for life. And if you are subjectively involved and you're not able to see the whole relationship from an objective and spiritual point of view, you're going to live with the consequences of that choice. Okay, subject of singleness. If a woman is 32 years old, never been married, what questions does she get from society? What's wrong? Okay. What else?
Haven't you ever been asked?
Haven't you ever been asked? Okay, what else?
What are you going to do when you're married?
Okay. Now, if a guy is 32, 34 years old, never been married, what questions are asked? Same questions?
Yeah. It depends on the mindset.
Swinging single? Okay. Probably they're asking the question, is this person gay? Either guy or gal. So essentially, it's not... our society does not tolerate a person who is single by choice. There are a lot of negative vibes to that kind of lifestyle. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, do you think the Christian world is different from the non-Christian world in their viewpoint of singleness? No, and I'm not saying should be, are they?
No.
In fact, they're probably harder. They're harder on you. If you're a single, committed to church activities or spiritual activities, and you're not married at the age of 32 or 34, people are beginning to wonder, what is wrong with this person? The Bible has a few things to say. If you would, read verses 25 through 35 to yourself, and as you read, put down what are the benefits of being single versus what are the benefits of being married from this passage. Okay, let's get some feedback. What are the benefits of being single from this passage? Okay, undistracted devotion to God. What else?
He mentions, this, it's kind of hard to pick from that, kind of, that yet such will have trouble in life if you have, if you marry, start to divergence from the other side of the coin, I guess it would be lack of trouble.
Lack of trouble, okay. Which is a little bit different side of the undistracted devotion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what else? Okay. Holy in both body and spirit. Less responsibility. More time. Make more of an impact. Okay. What are some of the benefits of marriage from this passage? Did you find any?
It's not sin.
It's not sin. That's right. It's not sin. But, you know, most of us have never considered for our life the option of being single. We've only thought, well, marriage is the only way to go. And I would submit to you, unless you're willing to be single, you're probably not ready to be married because you've not submitted it to the Lordship of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you might think that you have the gift of marriage and would like to be married, but yet you have to be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I will be single for your glory. If that's what you want me to be. And I would say that's a very healthy thing to say. Whether you're married or not, or single or not, the rest of your life is not the issue. The issue is, are you willing to submit this area of marriage and singleness to the Lord? Got to keep in mind that God's best is always better for us than our best. And God's best for some of us in this room might be singleness. Investing our lives in spending our life investing it with people. You can do a whole lot more single than you can married. Yeah.
I just brought this up. I think his name was Scriven, and I'm not even sure. He's the one who wrote What a Friend We Have in Jesus, whatever his name was. But he, you know, was fixing to get married three times. And before the marriage, she died or something like that. And it seemed obvious to me that, you know, the Lord's will for this man's life is singleness, and I may be wrong in making that assumption, but I think the Lord gave him the world grace,
mm-hmm.
and that is such a beautiful
mm-hmm.
song.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, two guys that have made an impact in Christianity recently, or continuing impact. Bill Gothard is single, right? Gary Friesen, have any of you read the book Decision Making in the Will of God? He's single. The guy who really helped me spiritually was a chaplain in the U.S. Army, and he was single. Every Army post that he was at, one guy he worked with in depth. And just about every one of those Army posts has a guy in the ministry as a result of his life. And you think of Charlie Ann, you think of Carolyn Teague, two single women that have had quite an impact with you folks right here. And if they were married, they probably wouldn't have nearly the time to invest in your lives as they are doing right now. So it all depends on your priorities. All depends on whether you have the gift or not. I'd like to close with three verses. God says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Cindy and Bob were engaged to be married. Bob decided that this was not a good deal, for wrong reasons probably, but he decided that. He broke it off with Cindy. Cindy was very hurt, and several years ago now, she came and said to us, boy, I am so thankful he broke that off. I can see right now, as I look back, that that was not a good thing. God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, even though at the time it might look wrong, to give you a future and a hope. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. He wants to give you good things, to have compassion on you. And He will do the right thing for you if you're willing to wait for Him in the area of marriage and singleness. In the meanwhile, what should we do? Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth." Psalm 73:25. "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth." It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Why don't we close in prayer? Well, Father, this has been a good time of seeing what Your Word has to say to us. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to do Your will for our lives and live according to the gift that You have given us, whether singleness or marriage. And in the meanwhile, Father, as we are waiting to find out what that gift is, we pray that You would help us see Your character and goodness and Your love and mercy and graciousness and compassion on our lives as we go through dating while we are single. Lord, help us to be pure in our relationships, and above all, to commit each relationship and our future to You. In Jesus' name, amen.